Father, we come before you and ask you to quiet and still our hearts. Thank you for the sweet time that we could worship you, give you the praise that you do, and Lord, to express how much we need you. We can do nothing good apart from you. All good is sourced in you. And Father, just pray as we start with 2 Peter, Father, we take hold of what Peter admonished the church and the message that you want to impart to us, to the body here at Lighthouse. And we pray that you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. He wasn't very happy with the prayer, but I think he'll be okay. I think he'll be okay. So we're starting on 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to give a little bit of background. If you've had a chance to read it, which I really hope you have, you'll see that the tone of 2 Peter is a little different than 1 Peter. And I mentioned a little bit before, last time, that we believe in 1 Peter that, and I mentioned Silvanus or Silas was there, that he had somebody there who helped him write some of that. So some of the wording is a little bit different in how he phrased it. But there are some people who question whether or not this was actually written by Peter. I don't want you to believe those questions are true. I really believe that it's written by him. Okay? It was his intent for the body. His purpose is different in 2 Peter than 1 Peter. And, you know, there's a lot of these higher criticism, and I've read a lot of that information of why they believe what they believe, and I don't think they have good foundation at all. If you have questions about that later, you want to talk to me about those in further detail, we can do it. We're not going to bring it up today, okay? But if that's something you're interested in, I'm happy to have a conversation with you. It's very clear that this is inspired by God. When you look at what's been talked about, you look at theology and what he's trying to do, this is something for the church to hear and what we need to know, okay? So I don't want you to question that, okay? It's written in confidence. It's written by Peter near the end of his life. Okay, so this is written after 1 Peter. We think within the first 1 or 2 years after that, shortly before he died, and he talks a little bit about that. Okay, so you get things set up. I'm not going to talk all about it right here today, but you can see his intent is to, first to encourage the church, okay, and to encourage people, to get people on track, to realize what their priority is, who their strength is sourced from, and what they're called to do. Okay, and then he's going to talk about, and we'll get through that, not next week, because next week we're going to have prayer here for the conference, but the week probably after that into 2 Peter, and he's talking about what to beware of. What we see in the church and what you realize is there are many who preach a false message. Okay, it's getting worse. It's not getting better right now. With the internet, with what's going out there, there are many false messages that are being preached. They're trying to take you away from the gospel, from the core message. Okay, and we have to keep the main thing, and that's what Peter's going to talk about. He sets it up in the first, he'll talk about it in the second, and then bring it home in the third chapter, okay? So that's the overlying message I want you to get, okay? So let's start with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I love how he talks it. He identifies who he was, Simon, Simeon, Shimon, okay, Peter. So he acknowledges who he was, okay, and he says what he is. He is what? A bondservant, a doulos, okay, a slave, and an apostle. He realizes both roles at the same time. What God has given him as an apostle is an appointment to indicate that he's speaking with some authority, but realize that it means nothing against what Christ did, that he's a slave of Christ, that what he's doing is out of obedience. And he says, who have obtained like precious, it's something that's esteemed. That word for precious is, it is that. It is precious. Not like Gollum's precious, but like the preciousness that's something that's valued. And I want you to realize that what we have in Jesus Christ is precious, is something that we need to keep hold of and appreciate. We can get so caught up with it. You know, when you first come to salvation, you think, oh, this is wonderful and beautiful. And then day by day, we can forget that. We have to remember it each day. When we sing here and worship together, when we sang such wonderful worship, you get in touch with that again. But if you can take hold each morning of the precious salvation, the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, it will strengthen your faith. So, okay. And the precious faith that he's talking about is like, in the Greek word, is like an equal standing. So that means this faith that's available, we all can have. This precious faith he's trying to impart is something available to each of us. It's not like only those super believers can believe that. Hello. Okay. We're back on again. Okay. So moving on to the next part, verses 2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has been given to us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and, again the word, precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wow, there's a lot there. Okay, so the same thing they say, as I mentioned before with Paul, grace and peace, right? So grace being what? Charis, peace, as they mentioned to the Hebrews. Shalom, okay? Or Irene is the Greek word. Be multiplied. So it's with everything. Grace and peace are not just separate things. They are united together. And we have to ask ourselves, where does the peace come from? The peace comes from our right standing with Jesus, our right understanding of who we are with him, that right relationship with him. The grace comes from the power. So there's the grace that Christ gave us at salvation, but there's also the grace, and that's what he's going to talk about, the grace that Christ gives us to live the life, to walk this out, to become sanctified, to become like Jesus. That's the point that Peter's trying to emphasize. God's given us power to overcome this world. We don't have to live as we once were. Okay, his divine powers given to us pertain to life and godliness. Okay, so what does that mean? That in everything, Christ gives us everything that we need to become overcomers. Okay, we've escaped corruption, lust. And some of us may feel each day that you wake up with lustful thoughts that you haven't escaped it. Yes, there's the old man, but you have power in Christ to overcome. It is a choice each and every morning, frankly, each and every moment of every day, to choose to indulge the flesh or the spirit. Before, we were slaves to sin. We're now slaves to Christ. We have to, but in that moment, when temptation comes, you have to choose. Do you go to God? Do you ask for the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you cry out for help? And do you seek the path of righteousness? That's available. And as you walk in that, the more you walk in it, the more that power becomes available, the easier it gets. Each of us, as we've done a job, the first time you do that job, you're like, I don't know how I can do this. But as you get used to it, it becomes easy. It may surprise you. You know, I work at a hospital emergency room. We have people come in cardiac arrest. And when you see us going, it's like a machine. It just happens. We just do it automatically. And then you're talking, this is critical thinking. I'm going, yeah, it doesn't seem so critical because we become so used to it, okay? But as you practice righteousness, as you practice walking in the grace and peace of Christ, empowered, this divine power that's available, it'll become, in some respects, easier, okay? Easier in the old ways. But God is ever perfecting us, making us more like Christ. That grace is available. God wants all of us. he's going to continue to do that. So the hard part is there's another area that he wants to work on. That's not a bad thing. That's part of growth. That's part of being in the vine. That's what's necessary that we may bear fruit in Christ. He's going to prune so we can become more bountiful, more fruitful. Okay? So this is part of the walk. That's what God's doing. So every trial is a blessing that the Lord has given us to make us more fruitful. So I'm going to talk about something, godliness. This is from Charles Messinger. Godliness is godly living, living according to the will of God. It's the kind of obedience that results from walking in the Spirit. Since the Lord himself gives all things powerfully and graciously, the upshot is that we do not need for a genuine experience of life and godliness. So that means the philosophy of the world's greatest thinkers, the regulations of tradition, psychology's help, psychotherapy's insights, the divinations of New Age proponents, latest fads and gimmicks. Here he talks about Madison Avenue, that's in New York. To enjoy life fully and to reap the benefits that God gives to those who learn and believe his promises. That means we don't need the world. When we have God, we don't need satisfaction in the world. We may choose it. It can be enticing. It's candy like cotton candy. It looks really attractive to the eye, but if you've ever had cotton candy, it doesn't make you feel really good very well. And I always get a sick stomach afterwards. Okay? So what I'm saying is we don't need that. We don't need the illusions of the world. And you see with advertisement, that's a challenge with our devices, all these ads saying you need this to be happy. No, we need Christ. We really only need Christ. And if we can choose that path, other things will come into play and we'll have freedom and joy. And that's where that peace comes from. So what do we need to honor that? Part of that is we need the word. And what Messinger says here, he goes on, he says, all we need to enter into life completely and fulfillingly and to walk worthily of the grace of God is in God's word, the scripture, the Bible, the book. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell Martha. You know, why are you worried and troubled about many things? Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. So what I'm trying to say is one of the things that Peter's talking about is abiding, is knowing Christ and knowing his word. Those are not two separate things. They are the same. He is the word, came alive. This word is the best understanding of Jesus Christ. Okay? People want to go into experiences. They want to go in other paths. A lot of deception is going to happen because people are not grounded in the word. So I have peace when I spend time listening and reading the word of God. Frankly, I get more listening than I do reading. So reading out loud, like I've mentioned, highly recommend. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. There's something that happens in that, not just through my intellect. Our intellect is insufficient. It's something that happens deep inside our spirit. The word unlocks things with us and opens our heart up to God's power. You want to have power in your life? Spend time in the word. You want to have power in your life? Spend time with Jesus. Talk with him throughout your day. Prayer is just a conversation. It's just saying, Jesus, I need help. I don't know what I'm going to do here. It's okay to say you don't know. The good news is, you say you don't know and you want help, he's going to give you help. He promises that. In James, he'll give wisdom. He'll give discernment. Okay. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know, and you talk about knowledge, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. So the knowledge of him who called us, that knowledge of Christ means not just a superficial knowledge, not just sitting on the sidelines. It means walking where he walked. It means walking with him. It means seeing him in the moment, every moment of your day. It means fellowship of suffering. And most churches right now are not preaching that. We're not hearing that message. We think suffering is bad. If Christ didn't suffer, we would have no freedom. If Christ didn't suffer, we would not have an inheritance. If Christ didn't suffer, we wouldn't have eternity. And he wants us, not that he's a masochist, not that he's trying to, he hates you and wants you to suffer because he's hard and evil or mean, but he wants you to experience the real joy, because Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he suffered the things of the cross. That doesn't make sense to us. The joy set before him, he suffered. But that's the partaking he wants us to have. He wants us to partake in that same power of saying, I'm going to die to my flesh to let Christ live in me for God's glory, to benefit others, to build the kingdom. That's the secret to peace. It's not peace in yourself. It's not peace in your circumstances. It's not peace in gaining the world. It's peace in knowing your relationship intimately with Christ. And he's going to talk a little bit more about what's going to be available in that. So, let me talk a little bit more about his word here, right? Look, Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all your name. That's how much God esteems the word. That's how seriously he takes it. That's how important it is to him and what he wants for us. To know it, to dwell on it, to soak in it, to allow it to wash us over. And it's not man's reasoning. It's God's knowledge, an intimate knowledge of him. Romans 3:4, he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As is written, that you may be judged in your words and may overcome when you have judged. So his promises that he talks about, the exceedingly great promises you have, are all in his word. You want to know about the promises of God? You want to have faith and strength? Let's know the word. The more we abide in that, the more strength, the more encouragement we'll have, the more peace we'll have. I'm anxious when I don't know the word. When I know the word, when I look to the word and the scripture comes to mind, it's like, oh yeah, duh. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that means everything we know, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So when we're partakers of the divine natures and we get, what's the greatest promise that we'll have? We'll have an inheritance. In Galatians chapter 4, 5 to 7, what God's given us is to redeem those who are under law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son, that's Jesus, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what he's talking about, a slave, obviously no longer a slave to sin or a slave to the world, but we're now an heir. So paradoxically, being a slave to Christ makes us an heir as well. What he means by slave, again, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Is realizing your relationship, that everything you have is because of him, not because of your own merit. And when you really take hold of that and you're grateful for what you've received, each and every day, you'll have freedom. You'll know that God's going to guide your steps as you surrender. Now, what Peter's talking about here and going to talk about is we have to be participants. We're not passive agents. We don't just get to sit and let it happen. God does 100%, we have to give our 100%. We have to do every bit of it that God does. And it's not like we earn our way, but our participation allows God work to work most effectively within us. And as we engage with him, as we participate with him, as we enthusiastically partake in it, it will be easier for us. Not saying that the trial won't happen, but it will be easier. Just like when you have a student with you trying to learn who's eager and enthusiastic, it's easier to instruct and teach them. Very much that's what God wants, is that we are passionate, enthusiastic, diligent. So that's what he's talking about in verses 5 to 7. But also, for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. There we got that again. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So, I read earlier Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And now let's go to Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Okay, so this is the part where Paul's talking in Philippians, same thing that Peter's mentioning. We're called to do certain things. Okay, Peter mentioned about the admonition, diligence to pursue those things. But realize, we don't do it alone. We don't do the most of it. God does by far the most of it. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, where are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It's the same thing. The Spirit does it. We walk in the Spirit. There's an onus. There's our active participation and engagement. Each day, each hour, each minute, each second, every moment, we have a choice. Indulge the flesh, or indulge the Spirit. Okay? God's power is available, but if you don't plug in, you won't get it. Okay? And we don't. Most of the days, we don't plug into that. And we don't access the power that's available through Christ. And what he's asking us again, Peter's saying to the church, if you do that, the rewards is exceedingly great. And the word virtue and knowledge, let me speak to something about virtue. That virtue they're talking about is, the other word is excellence. And it's this paragon, it's this high value. We don't even understand what virtue is. We think virtue means, you know, basic doing good or, you know, not doing bad things. But virtue means doing honorable, great things. When you look at the heroes of old, even the Greeks, when they talked about the great heroes, they're looking at those who epitomized virtue, that where they were noble, they were caring, they were what the ideal of a godly man would look like. That's the idea of virtue. It means always considering the needs of others. It's the guy who lays down his life for his brother, who laid down his life for his wife and his children, who thinks the needs of others first and foremost, who's at the forefront of the battle to protect that which is right, who stands for things that are unjust. That's the standard of virtue. And it's much higher than we think. So the knowledge that we're talking about is not intellectual knowledge. It's that knowledge we talked earlier about, knowledge of God, to know him intimately. We can't have one without the other. They all tie together. Self-control. And the Greek word for self-control actually means not indulging in flesh, in lust. Self-control means stopping yourself from chasing after feeding your flesh. We live in a world where it's all about that. Go for the gusto. Do what you like, what feels good. Hey, if it feels good for you, that's fine. Whatever's good for you, it's fine. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. The illusion is that we think our actions are in isolation. Every action we do has ramifications. Ourselves, our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, the world. Our actions are not in isolation. So I found a list of different things of godliness. I mentioned that earlier, but I want to emphasize a little bit more about it. So I've got a few points I'm going to talk about. Godliness is a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Godliness is not talking godly, but living godly. Godliness reflects an attitude centered on living out one's life in God's presence with a desire motivated by love for him and empowered by his grace to be pleasing to him in all things. Godliness refers to having the proper attitude and conduct before God in everything. Godliness to the Puritans was essentially a matter of conscience, insomuch as it consisted in a hearty, disciplined, considerate, that's thoughtful response to known evangelical truth and centered upon getting and keeping a good conscience. Godliness refers to the true reverence towards God, which comes from knowledge. It's the right attitude towards God and his holiness, majesty, and love. Godliness means correct behavior and genuine Christian faith, first in the heart, but also in visible expression, according to the standard of God's word. Remember that, according to the standard of God's word. It takes self-control, continual work, and commitment day by day as we strive to please God despite our sinfulness and weakness. But as we can train our bodies for physical feats, we can approach the various aspects of our spiritual life as training in godliness. Godliness is a practical awareness of God in every area of life, a God consciousness. But look also what Peter says here, and he talks about, right? So, with diligence, your faith, your virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. Right? We've talked about perseverance before, about endurance. Okay, it's an active thing. It's not just weathering the storm. It means marching against the wind. It means pushing forward. And through the perseverance, we've just talked about godliness, and godliness is then brotherly kindness. That word here is where we get the word phileo from. And in 1 John 4:20 to 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have for him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So God expects us to have at least phileo love to our brother. Okay, it says brotherly kindness, that's phileo love. And then it says to that, add love, which is agape. You get this continual sense of this continual progress. They're all interconnected, but they all lead to the love, and it's an agape love. And agape love can only happen when you have all those other elements in place. Agape love means you have to be persevering because it's hard at times to love somebody who's not very lovable. Agape love means you've got to have virtue. Agape love means, of course, you're going to have brotherly kindness. You have to have knowledge of God. You have to have a real relationship with him. All these elements are together. So you're wondering why you're having a hard time loving people? Why, when people can irritate you and annoy you? Peter says that's the answer. Why? We're not abiding. We're not empowered by his grace. We're not putting these in practice. All of this is interconnected. And so the walk, the sanctification that he's calling us to, okay, is continuing to step forward into this. Now, of course, we're going to have bad days. Of course, we're going to have bad moments within the day. And the good news is we can repent and make things right. But that's still what we're striving towards. And that's where our part is in this. And so in 8 and 9, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So what is Peter saying here? For even if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. When we ask ourselves if we're bearing fruit or if we're not bearing fruit, that's the standard we have to go by. When you do an analysis or problem analysis of what's happening, you're looking, what went wrong? You wonder what went wrong, why you're not bearing fruit, is because those things are not abounding. If you want those things to abound, look at the very first Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit, its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So in the Old Testament, they talked about that commands. What they're talking about is the Word of God, knowing what his principles are. Okay? We're not talking about abiding by the law in the same way that we did before, because the New Testament supersedes that, but it really fulfills that. So as we abide in that, that's the essence of what brings fruit. And the prosperity we're talking about is prospering in the ways of the Lord. The biggest prosperity of all is to become more like Christ. And then what Peter's going to talk about is the glory, the inheritance that we have in heaven. That's the biggest gain. And what will he do? What's the biggest prize that we'll have? We sang of it, right? We sang it today, right? Our sins will be made what? Right, but their skins or skull will be made white as snow. They were red as crimson, they shall be as wool. So Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When we follow these paths and do these things, that's what sanctification looks like. That we no longer have to be bound by the old man, by the old nature. We don't have to have that thing that just continually causes us so much grief. When I sin, when I do those things, I hate myself. I hate what I do with that. I'm like, and I'm not talking you have to be in self-defeat or keep, you know, whipping yourself about it, but I hate that I do that. I hate that I think that way. I think we're here in worship and we're worshiping God and we're giving him praise, and when I do the things I shouldn't do, it grieves me. It humbles me. It lets me know that I still need a Savior every day. That I'm praiseful for, but I'm also grateful that God's doing something. I'm not the man I used to be. Praise God. Got a long way to go, but I'm not the man I used to be. And if we're diligent about those things, God will do it. I've seen in you guys changes. In the last, 7 years since I've left from Pure Life, there's been growth in every one of you. The ones I've known longer, the more growth I've seen. And it's amazing. But it's affirmation. Sanctification does happen. It's not something that's instant. It's not like a magic wand. It's a day-by-day perseverance. It's a continual process of saying, okay, God, what do you want to work on next? I trust you. I'm spending time in your word. And God will, in that word, will expose those areas within us to say, hey, you need to work on this. You're not as loving as you think you are. You're too distracted. You're focused on yourself. Not that that earns you into heaven, but that the power through the Holy Spirit, the power of heaven is available for you to overcome that, to become more like Christ and giving God the greater glory and blessing others. And so why do we do that? In 2 Peter verse 10 and 11, in that first chapter, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we talked about that, you know, in verses 5 to 7 about faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So he's saying, if we do those things and we're diligent about that, right? If that's how we make our election sure, that's how we're not going to stumble. That's how we'll have victory. That's how we'll bear fruit. Our active participation, our active engagement, that's what God, that's what makes your election secure. When you look at people around, you're wondering, what happened? Why did they stumble? Why did they fall away? Why have they not come? It's because they weren't practicing those things. When I look at my own life and I look what happened, all the times that I've stumbled and fallen away, because I wasn't practicing those things. I was choosing myself. I was choosing to indulge the flesh. I was walking in unbelief, not abiding in the word, not spending time worshiping God, not spending time talking with God, not spending time in a real relationship bearing fruit. So part of the challenge, and we talked about this last week, about, remember about, what did I tell you? Do you remember that little thing I told you about the tinkler, and the toddler? I don't know if you remember that. Okay? It was a little thing about what we need. The word of God is the twinkler is the word of God is the lamp, the light, the candle that we have. Right? The little bell is the bell of our testimony that we talked about. What is it when we're sharing and talking about our testimony? Okay? And then the last part is the tattler is the prayer that we have with God. So our testimony has to do with the life that we live of mercy. What does it show that we're walking the walk? So if we're doing those three disciplines, that means we're spending time on the word, we're pouring our lives out for the benefit of others and not feeding our flesh, and doing it through the power in our relationship with God as we're in continual communion with him, that's what's going to keep us from stumbling. When you look at everything in Scripture and you see things over and over, you get to see how everything is united. In every different way, God's telling us basically much the same thing. Abide in Christ. Spend time in the word. Passionately, fervently seek him. Trust him wholeheartedly. Surrender yourself to his will and his path. Don't look at trials as being a problem, but as opportunities. Look at it as an opportunity to become more like Christ. Because God's that good, he's not going to waste anything. Because he doesn't waste anything. There's no one more efficient than God. No one. He's the most efficient being in the universe. Outside the universe, in all reality. He's doing exactly what he needs to do, what needs to be done. It's not happening by accident. We think it's accident because we don't know the whole picture. He's dealing with our lives, all 7+ billion people on the planet, plus everybody who has ever existed or will ever exist. He exists outside of time. He sees it all as now, and he's weaving everything together. He knows every single person's thoughts. Their intentions, their motivations. Sees every action, every possibility. Nothing is a surprise to him. And he's good. He's a good father. No one better. So if he's that good, and he wants that, and he tells us what to do, don't you think it's wise for us to follow his game plan? So that's how we make our election sure. And the entrance he talked about, you know, they talk about there's more praise in heaven for one lost soul that's saved than 99 people don't need to be saved. But when you see when we enter into heaven, for those who have been diligent, who've made their election sure, it's going to be a phenomenal celebration. Okay, if you've ever seen any kind of sporting event and when they win a major award, again, I've shared before, old hockey fan, seen Stanley Cup parades, when the team comes in, everybody cheers where things are. the cheering there will be in heaven for those who've trusted the Lord, who've surrendered. That kind of celebration, nothing on this earth will ever compare. And you look at all the parties of every kind of celebration, and it won't be a party where it's carousing and wild and reckless, because all those things, parades, you know, there's cars burning, it's kind of a mess. But this will be clean and beautiful and blow your mind amazing. And to hear the Lord God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. He exists perfectly fine without us. But that he would even do that, and that he wants to have a relationship with us, nothing will compare. It'll be so worth it. Remember that. It'll be so worth it. And that's what he's talking about. That's part of the celebration. There'll be such an entrance. The angels, they'll be amazing, amazing, amazing. That's what they talk about, a wedding feast, because we think of a wedding feast like we have like a one-day event. Like when my father got married, it was like a whole week. We have a wedding, and then people go on a honeymoon. They don't do a honeymoon. They do a week-long wedding, and everybody parties the whole week. And they leave work, and the whole week long is just a big wedding party. That's what they did. They don't do that now as much, but that was back in the 50s. Point that I'm telling you, in the wedding feast that we have will be a feast. It will be a big event. Nothing before will ever compare. Nothing, nothing would compare to that. Yeah, what we don't want to be is those who come in by, you know, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but if he himself be saved as yet through fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Yeah, we don't want to go in just by the skin of our teeth. Yeah, I don't know what that line is when somebody makes it by the skin of the teeth. I don't know what that looks like. It's a tragedy. It'll be somebody coming in, and God will be saying, "Okay, you have to go down the back part of the table. You don't get to go in the front. You come in the end. Who comes in? Because come forward. You'll be placed at the front of the seating. Those who come by the skin, they'll be placed at the very back. I don't know how they make it. I don't know who makes it or what that line is. But we have something as an abundant entrance that we want." In verse 12 to 14, Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. We are called to spur one another on to good deeds, to continue to press in. We don't do this journey alone. Peter is here at this point in his life, knowing that his death is coming, that this tent, this mortal coil, this little bit is going to be gone. That's where you think he's in Rome and close to his death. And he says, it's still not about him. You think, I'm about to die. He's still pouring his life out. I'm here to remind you. I want to encourage you. Till my last dying breath, whatever it takes, choose Jesus. Whatever it takes, press into him. Seek him more. Go in deeper. Go in wholeheartedly. He goes again, and we talk about, they use the acknowledgement of, any team that does well in sports has to go through the fundamentals. You know, you're going through and you watch so many of the teams, they show all these great movies and they're, you know, running back and forth and they're doing stuff that's kind of boring in your mind and you're thinking. But those are the necessary disciplines. Part of the running of our race, so we have to practice necessary disciplines. And these are the necessary disciplines that Peter's telling us to do. It may seem boring. It doesn't seem very glamorous. You've kind of done it. You know about it. So I'm telling you anything you don't already know. But it's essential. It is fundamental. And the more we practice it, the better we'll get at it. The easier it'll be. The greater the joy we'll have. and we'll make our election secure. And that's what Peter wants. But it's not only just for us, for you. It's that you're called upon also to encourage others. As Peter has encouraged us, encouraged me, I'm encouraging you, you encourage others. We don't do this alone. Sister Union, for your own benefit, that you're just a consumer here, that's not what it's about. It's about how do you pour your life out for others to help others. Somebody on the street who doesn't know that, these are the things as you start to embed this into who your character is. If this becomes part of your daily life and walk, then you're sharing that automatically with others. We have to press in more. We can't just tread water. It's not possible as a Christian to tread water. You see these people who've kind of been saved and they've been like baby Christians all their life. Well, I'm not sure they're saved. You can't be. You can't be. No baby stays a baby. We're seeing them in front of our eyes. Can't be. It's not possible. It's not reality. It doesn't exist that babies stay babies all their lives. We're seeing the mess of society with young men who stay babies like children up until their 20s because they're not taking the roles on. We need to step into those roles. Need to learn these things. And so what he's saying is you can't be a baby. You have to grow up. This is part of growing up, part of our maturing in Christ. We're called to maturity. That's how we bear fruit. And we have to become more fruitful. We have to become more fruitful. Because what's he going to do? He's going to prune more. If you bear some fruit, he'll prune you more. And if you don't bear fruit, then what? Gives you a year, fertilize it, give a chance, and then what? Into the fire. So the thing for us is not to be scared, not to be under legalism, but the idea is you just have to press in to seek and to know that that's what we're called in. Again, this is not trying to do under condemnation. Those who are under condemnation have a false understanding of what's going on. But I want to encourage you that don't be surprised that you're having struggles. That's normal. That's normal. And it should encourage us to press in harder. I didn't do that before. And mainly because I didn't think God was good. But if you know God is good to your bones, if you get it, then you'll press in harder. You'll press in deeper because you know that he has the right plan for your life. In all circumstances, he promises to work out to good. So, as I mentioned about putting off his tent, I'm going to refer to John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. And Jesus is saying, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Basically, Jesus is showing Peter that he would die a martyr. And Peter knew that and still chose the path. Jesus knew the suffering and still chose his path. And I was sharing with Glenn when I meant earlier, listened with Chris and with David, listened to 10 shekels and a shirt. Would we serve Jesus if we only got hell? Are we serving for ourselves? Would we even know? That's the question. Do we really believe? If he's good and he's worthy, it doesn't matter what the outcome is. It doesn't matter what we get. It's not transactional. He's worthy and will do it because he's worthy. He deserves it. He deserves it. I may not always want to feel like it, but he deserves it. He's beautiful, he's good, and he deserves the praise. He deserves the honor, and he deserves our lives surrendered and trusting him to become doulos, bondservants. And as we go down low and humble ourselves, he'll lift us up to according to the level that he determines. And he knows what we can take. He won't give us more than we can bear. You may not be another major evangelist. That's probably because you can't handle it. I certainly couldn't. He knows what our frame is. But as we surrender and trust, he will take us to the very best plan he has for us. He'll work everything to good, okay? But there are blessings he has stored for us, ready to pour out for us as we walk and trust in him. We'll get the final answer when we're in heaven, and we'll see, this was all available for you. And you're like, God, you wipe away your tears. I could be sad, but I mean, it's like, I didn't trust enough. I didn't believe enough. He goes, I know. But I still love you. And welcome. This is still going to be a phenomenal place in time. You'll still be in time. We'll be in time. He won't be. So I want you to see that from the things. Not like misgiving or loss, but that there's so much more that he wants to bless us with. The opportunity is great. He has all the plans to work to good. And as we're abiding, following the Son of the will, there's more that he wants to give us of himself. Not like worldly things, but eternal things. I've shared before, the more we're like Christ, the more joy we'll have in heaven. Because we'll have complete joy. That's what make my joy complete. Our joy can only be complete as we're more like Christ. And that's everything that we just talked about. That's what Peter's telling him. And that's what Peter's changed. This hothead, okay? We talked about earlier what he was, and when he first opened up with 1 Peter about his journey, okay? You see the change, and you'll see a little bit later when he talks about Paul, my beloved brother, Paul, the guy who confronted him and basically called him out for hanging with the, you know, Judaizers. Okay? He's like, yeah, he was telling me the right thing. We're of one accord, working together. So once you realize this guy, Peter, has become, you know, I'm going to freely walk. And according to tradition, he did not feel honored enough, could not be crucified up, right side up. So he was crucified upside down. Early church fathers did report that. We don't know for sure if that happened, but it's highly likely. And that shows that he embraced the path the Lord gave him. Difficult that it was, trial upon trial. And also, according to tradition, his wife also was crucified with him. Well, there we go. Okay. So, verse 15 to 18. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So what is Peter trying to do? You know, he's an apostle. He mentions that at the beginning of this chapter, right? And he's trying to lay, I'm trying to lay these down because I want you to get this. This, when I'm gone, I'm not going to be here to tell you. So God used him to give this letter so we could have that for the church then and for posterity, for all us time. And that's when we talk about in Ephesians 2:20 being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, this is part of the foundation that Peter's contributing to. And so, what's the eyewitness of his majesty? Looking at Mark verses, chapter 9, verse 1 to 9. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. But a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, and they came down the mountain. He commanded them that you should tell no one the things they've seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. You know, if that event happened, that's a pretty big deal. You'd probably remember that. The funny thing of us humans, we are short-term memory. We have great experiences with God, and we can forget that weeks, months later. Powerful times with God, and we can forget that. We have wandering hearts. We're fickle. Peter then denies Jesus. He sees Jesus transformed, hears his voice from heaven, and then denies him. We're no different. He had to grow in his walk. He was a man, gifted with amazing things, amazing testimony to see what happened. And he was an eyewitness to something phenomenal, and yet he still betrayed Jesus. And we're like, what gives? Come on. Now, unfortunately, we don't see all the things in between. We don't see what happens with the heart. We don't see the fears that we have, but we're prone to the same things. And yet he still eventually, through the power of the Spirit, not through his own strength. So our own strength can avail nothing. If we have all these experiences and it's in our own flesh and strength, we can do nothing. Only through the Spirit, as it we allow it to transform us, then that power becomes available. So when we see the trajectory of Peter's life before the risen Christ and the power of the flesh to where he is right afterwards when he's boldly preaching, and then later as he's walking more solidly with the Lord, with experience, with trial, with persecution, with his perseverance, his steadfast, his testimony shows much fruit. May that be our story as well. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he says he's an eyewitness and talks about what he has. But he also refers to all the prophecies in the Old Testament that came through and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? And depending on your estimates of how many there are, some say there's over 330 different distinct Old Testament predictions that came through that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. You may have already heard this, but I'll repeat it. If you look at 8 prophecies coming true, the calculation of that being true is virtually infinitesimal. They use the analogy of getting gold coins and putting it over the state of Texas, and that's so if you had silver dollars over the state of Texas 2 feet deep, and you only had one of them being colored red, the chance of picking that one up on your first try would be what we're talking about, 10 to the power of 17 with just 8 of them. And if you look at all of them, it's 10 to the power of 157. There are less atoms in the universe. I think it's 10 to the 24. I mean, it's can't say it's zero probability, but it's about as close to zero as you're going to get. That means what Peter is saying is the prophecy coming true is confirmation that Jesus is who he is. Okay? And we have to have confidence of what the word is. And he's emphasizing, again, trying to affirm to them, trust the word of God. Trust what I'm telling you. Everything that we're telling you is consistent, pointing towards Christ. The Old Testament points towards Christ, who's going to come. What I'm testifying, that he has come. If you have confidence of what Christ has done, if you put your faith in that, you'll abide by everything that we're trying to tell you to do. And that's the point that he's trying to emphasize again and again. And so all through that, it was the Holy Spirit. All the prophets were guided by the Spirit of God. They didn't even know what they were predicting. They didn't fully understand. They didn't know the Messiah was going to come. Most Jews still have a hard time understanding that God's going to descend to earth. This is something the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament, working in the New Testament, and is definitely working since Jesus is written now. It's the power of the Spirit. God does the vast majority of the work. You're not in this alone. You do your little part. He does 99.999% of the work. But that 0.001% that you do is very important. Okay? So have confidence that God's doing most of the work, but that little bit that you do is actually very important. So let's do it. Any questions? Yes.
God, I just want to thank you that your word is true. I thank you, God, that you are good, that we can believe in what you have said about yourself and what you call us to, Lord. There is power in faith, Lord, but it comes from grace that you give to us. I just pray, God, that you give us a greater faith to believe, a greater faith to walk out this journey, Lord, a greater willingness to obey because we believe in what you have said. God, open our hearts and our minds more to the truth of who you are, to what you're calling us to, and to the life you have planned through us, God. We just ask this in the precious name of Jesus, Lord. Help us to believe as we walk out of here tonight that we may go forth and bear good fruit and many souls may come into the kingdom of God. Amen.